You guys can be seated. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 8, and we'll pick up right where we left off a week or two ago. I know we dealt with the principles of biblical interpretation last week. I will employ some of them just as a process tonight, but we'll continue working through that account. I don't have outlines, but the text will be fairly easy to follow. I'm going to be reading in Judges chapter 6, I'll start at verse 14, and I'll go through verse 21, and then we'll back up, I think, verse 22. Let me see where I want to start. Yeah, I'll start at verse 15 and go through 22, and then we'll back up and deal with three or four principles that are important for our edification tonight. And the Lord, verse 14, and the Lord looked on him, that is Gideon, and said, go in this thy might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my father is poor in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with you. You shall smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you talk with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until you come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid of unleavened bread, unleavened cakes, and of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour the broth out. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there arose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that this was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Now here's what the Lord said to him. Peace be unto thee. Fear not. Thou shalt not die. So thus is the reading of God's word. Lots of things to be contemplated there. You would have to actually know history. So that's where we were dealing with the basic rules of interpretation, the fivefold method by which you're going to be safe when it comes to how to study the Bible. The first is a literal interpretation or literal rule of interpretation. The second one is grammatical, the discipline of understanding the grammar. The third one we generally follow is what we call what? Historical. The historical context and narrative of the scriptures. And the fourth one we actually call theological, because we understand that the author of the Bible is God, and so we're not dealing with a myth, mythos, or a fairy tale, or Aesop's fables, are some human wisdom books. So this fourfold method of hermeneutics demand that we take the word of God literally, that we understand it grammatically, that we comprehend the historical context, that we recognize and acknowledge the presence of God in the text, and then finally, but not least, a redemptive hermeneutic by which we understand the advancement of God's covenant purpose in that historical narrative. That's a fivefold method of interpretation that's going to keep you safe if you are trying to exegete the passage. Remember two principles. They both start with E and X. And the one is exegetical. The other one is what? Expository. So we have the method of exegesis, which is the homework that you do when you are working through the literature, the grammar, the history, the theology, and then the ultimate Christocentric redemption. The homework is exegetical. That's your labors behind the scene where you are cutting the pieces of theological cloth apart and building your model, your paradigm, your interpretation. That's the work you do on your own behind closed doors. Exposition is the outline and framework by which you communicate biblical truth to people in a cogent, coherent fashion by which they begin to understand the text. Exegetical labors is like the cook in the kitchen preparing the food. Expositional labor is the waiter delivering the food to you on the plate in its different parts and portions in an orderly and also receptive fashion in order that you might take that meal and eat it. You guys understand the distinction? Exegesis is what you, the teacher, do behind the scenes. Exposition is what the teacher does in explaining. Remember the word expository has as its root word what? To expose. The goal is to expose the text. In exegetical labors, your goal is to draw out of the text what it means. In the expository aspect of it, you are to explain to your auditors, to explain, again, the prefix being ex, out of, to make plain. The job is to make plain through expository teaching and preaching the exegetical labors that you did behind the scene in order to make the text understandable. So tonight we'll do a little bit of that as we work through this account. Factually, what we have before us is a conversation between the angel of the Lord and his servant Gideon, right? Factually. So literally the text, the black ink on white paper, is giving us a narrative between a human being and a celestial being. The human being is Gideon. The celestial being is the angel. You guys got that? We literally believe that. So I'm working with you on the rules. We are not making Gideon a metaphor or a parable or an analogy. We are not making the angel of the Lord a symbol or a typology. He is real. Gideon is a real human being. The angel here of the Lord is a real angelic being. That is a critical truth in its own right. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and he made man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a what? Living soul. And that he was the one creature with which, in this human dimension, our physical dimension, God speaks to directly with language that is reasonable and rational to both God and man. You don't see God talking to animals the way he talks to human beings, which raises human beings to another level of dignity over his creatures. This is why understanding the rule of literal interpretation is critical, because there will be liberal scholars who will tell you they do not believe in the Genesis account, that God literally created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, that mankind was made out of the dust of the ground, and that God created him by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. But we actually believe that. We believe it's important for you to believe that. We believe that through the tenor of scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that God interacts with real human beings through the mediation of several factors. Today we're dealing with angels, are we not? So as we are setting a context for what I am about to share with you, the most obvious principles that are going to come out of our account, I'm just going to share with you the rules. Understand then, as you read your Bible, unless your Bible says otherwise, you don't abandon a literal hermeneutic for some other model unless your text tells you otherwise. If your text tells you this is a parable, now we know that the contents of that parable are serving as an object lesson, but we're not dealing with something literal, right? Like when Christ says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he will find life. He will go in and out and find pasture. He's not saying that he's a literal door. He's saying that he functions like a door. You guys follow what I'm saying? So when we talk about literal, we are talking about the manner in which the text is drawing itself out. When we talk about grammatical, now we're getting into grammar principles that are critical to other insights. For instance, will you note over in verse 19, here's what Gideon said. Gideon said, I'm sorry, over in verse 18, do not depart from hence. He's talking to the angel. Watch this. Do not depart from hence, I pray thee, until I come to thee and bring forth my what? Bring forth my present. And so, again, if you are not sensitive to the historical context, you're certainly not going to be sensitive to nuanced grammar rules, because this present here that Gideon is bringing is of a specific kind. This is in the Hebrew, a present called a minka, a minka. And I'm going to tell you what that means in a moment. But Gideon knows what he was doing. And obviously the angel of the Lord knew what he meant when he says, wait here till I bring you a what? Present. So I'm going to explain that for you, the importance of nuanced understandings in the grammar. Otherwise, if we are not sensitive to the grammar, you don't understand or know or even have any idea why Gideon would do what he did, right? But we have a clue. Back at verse 17. And Gideon said unto him, that is the angel, if now, watch this, if now I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you do what? Talk with me. So stay there. That becomes for us the premise for Gideon's request of giving him a gift. This then demands another rule, and that rule is the theological interpretation of Scripture. Are you following me? What do you mean by theological interpretation of Scripture? That all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That this book is about God. And because it's about God, the backdrop to the narrative, like the whiteboard upon which black print is given, the backdrop to those black words represent God's presence, God's fingerprint, God's reality underneath and sustaining the narrative. It's about God. It's not just about some man and his encounter with a celestial being. It's about God. And in fact, the man who is the subject of our text is far more keenly aware of these theological principles than you and I are. Why do we say that? Because Gideon grew up under the Word of God. He grew up under covenant principles. He heard about the Lord God visiting his people, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, bringing them into the Promised Land. He heard about all that in his Bible, right? He heard about all that, and remember what he said earlier? Where is that God? You guys remember that? Gideon was saying, hey, as far as I can see, God hadn't showed up for several hundred years. We kind of on our own, dude. But as the angel of the Lord continues to interact with Gideon, and I would submit to you that this first portion of Judges really is an eye-opening text around one major concept, and that concept is inherent in Gideon's inquiry. Here's what Gideon is asking. Is it possible that God would talk with men? Are you hearing me? What Gideon is asking is it possible that God would talk with men? So stay with me now. If you've been following us in our Friday study, you know that God spoke directly to Saul on the road to Damascus in a major revelation of blistering light, which so encompassed him that it knocked him to the ground and blinded him. And he had in company with him several other men. who experienced the peripheral dynamic of the light but did not hear the voice. That there was a distinction between what Saul experienced in the dynamic of the Word of God coming to him personally, penetrating his heart, speaking to his soul and his mind directly, and in a powerful, revelatory way, and no such thing happened to the men that were with him. So it is very possible that even in a room of 35 brothers, that God could be speaking to one person tonight. And the rest of us are just going for the peripheral ride. Are you following what I'm saying? The assumption, however, on my part towards you is that most of you are like Gideon, that you have the prerequisite knowledge and experience of the Bible, that indeed God does talk with men. But you and I are now going for an excursion along the same lines as Gideon tonight, under this premise, that it might be that tonight the angel of the Lord would talk to us in the same way he's talking to Gideon. And what Gideon is not doing is pushing back on that plausibility. He's actually seeking to affirm that plausibility right now as we speak. What do you mean? He's getting ready to test the plausibility that his question earlier, where is the Lord God that brought our people out of Egypt? Somewhere in the transaction, somewhere in the dialogue, it dawned on Gideon, I might be talking with the Lord. Are you hearing me? Right now. Let me test this thing. I'm just telling you. He says, I'm going to test this. And this is where the Minka comes in at. This kind of present. Because this present will underscore a certain question or a certain insight and propensity on the part of human beings, of which Gideon now is going to prove. And that's this, that all the labor of man is for his what? Belly. That mankind naturally is given to presents and gifts. That mankind, when the opportunity arises up, even in a religious context, will take reward for their labors. That mankind love to get paid to do the will of God. That in that context where famine was taking place and it was hard to get food for somebody to give a present because they dropped the word on them, well, that would have been normal to Gideon. If this dude would have taken this present, which was a meal offering, this was nothing more than, brothers, a big lunch, a big meal, a bowl of soup, some fresh meat with some other side dishes that was given to this individual as an hospitality gift. Now, you'll see this pattern running through the scriptures, too, that God's people are always hospitable to strangers. That's a rule. And so you read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, be hospitable to strangers, for some have entertained what? Angels unaware. And that pattern runs through the scripture. So I'm giving you old and new as a hermeneutic, right? New Testament now, advising the Old Testament. Is that what's happening here? Is he entertaining angels? Is he doing it unawares? In a real sense, yeah. Because what he's now doing is investigating the probability that he has had a visitation from God. Now, if I would make an application right here, this is what you and I would do when we open the scriptures and are studying the scriptures, or hearing the scriptures preached, or hearing the scriptures expounded. We would pursue God to the degree that we would want a concrete affirmation that God is speaking to us. Or am I just going through the bodily exercise of listening to one man speak to another man about things that neither one of us knew about? Am I making some sense? Good. Because this is where sound, thoughtful, reflective hermeneutics come in. Expository teaching comes in. It helps us work it through. And so the first thing that I would call your attention to is in your Bibles, you will often see the term the angel of Jehovah. Or, as in your English text, the Lord. the angel of Jehovah. So, you will see that over in verse 12. Look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto whom? Gideon. So I want you to mark verse 12. The operative word that comes out of there is appeared. Appeared. Because the angel of the Lord is a mediator between the invisible God and the person who is the target of God's communication. So you have the invisible God, you have the subject or the target of God's message, and then you have the mediator of that message. Are you following me? The mediator is the angel. So mark these words, that whenever God actually communicates to you and me, in any apparition or any manifestation, it is always going to be an angel. And the word angel here simply means what? Messenger. Messenger. In the Hebrew, it is the word malak. That's why we have the last book of the Old Testament. How many books in the Old Testament? And the last book is called Malachi. Malak is the Hebrew word for messenger. The ending or the stem, we call it an I, like in the Greek, iota. Malachi, the I is a personal possession of the subject. My messenger. Malachi is my messenger. You guys got that? Like Eli, my God. So what we have in our text is the messenger revealing himself to Gideon on the behalf of Jehovah. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, why did he say? Because he's a messenger. He's talking to him. And as you and I learned the proposition a couple of weeks ago, he told Gideon that God's with him. He's a mighty man of valor. He's going to do great things to deliver God's people. The propositions in themselves were outstanding to Gideon, but what Gideon is now thinking about as he is engaging in this conversation with a stranger is this. Is it possible that I'm talking with God? Is that possible? Now, my fathers have told me that men have talked with God. In fact, we have a whole generation of people who say the only reason we're here in the promised land is because the angel of the Lord talk with me. Is it possible that God is talking with me? Let me test this thing. If this is just a regular dude like I am, this cat is going to pick this food up so quick and run and go eat it. Then I know it's just a conversation between two dudes. You guys got that? Now I know it's just a dude trying to get paid. That's how religion is. Just trying to get paid. And so Gideon puts a test on him, of which he plainly tells him that he wants to do that. Look at verse 17. He said unto him, if now I have found grace in your sight, then show me what? A sign that you talk with me. See, and so another theological point comes to Gideon's mind, watch this, that's rooted in history. In Gideon's mind, this theological point pressing on his mind is rooted in history. Are you ready? The theological point pressing in Gideon's mind, rooted in history, is this. No man can talk with God face to face and live. Got that? So Gideon's tripping. Because the person with whom he's talking, he gets a sense that this is not just a normal man. See, you and I are assuming, as we listen to the narrative, that when we hear the word the angel of the Lord, well, you know, what do you think he looks like? Are you following what I'm saying? Gideon is struggling with what he perceives is something more than just two people talking. And really, brethren, to tell you the truth, if I were just to just park it right on the concept of the messenger, that is what happens whenever the gospel is preached faithfully. That the Lord God Almighty in the person of his Son by his Spirit actually transcends the human instrumentality of communicating and appears himself in the power of his word to the person to whom he's talking, so that that individual who is the mediator shrinks and the presence of the Lord now magnifies. And the reality of his communing with you now becomes more significant. And you know it's communion between you and God and not just the man that's talking to you. Are you guys hearing me? This is where Gideon is. This is why it's a literal, grammatical, historical, theological premise for biblical interpretation is critical. You and I haven't really dealt with any text. We read the narrative, and now we're actually finding ourselves penetrating the text, reflecting upon these rules, right? We're penetrating the text. We're not distorting the text. We're not twisting the text. We're not manipulating the text. We're simply considering the text in light of these hermeneutical rules. Is that true? And they're making sense, aren't they? So, if I were to give you an outline, I would tell you that Gideon's concern is significant since back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, if you'll pull it up, Moses and God talked face to face, as the scripture says, and yet God told Moses very plainly, no man can see me face to face and live. So in Exodus 33, he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and what? So that becomes the primary underpinning of truth that the Jewish people knew, that if God actually revealed himself to them, they are in a quandary because they're going to what? Die. And mind you also, my brothers, that the people of God in the Old Testament, they have reverence for God and weren't just slow. They understood the close affinity between the angel of the Lord and God himself. They understood that the affinity was so close that for the angel of the Lord to appear to you, it's for God to have appeared to you. And this is why Gideon is struggling, because the angel of the Lord quite possibly has appeared to him and he ain't dead yet. You follow me so far? He's testing that thing. He said, I want to do something. I'm going to prepare a meal and see what you do. What did the angel do? Notice what it says. Verse 20, and the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand. Aha, another clue. This angel did not just come to him dressed in old Arabic clothing, empty-handed. He had a staff. Now, you and I may not be able to picture fully what that implies or what that means, but for Gideon, this was a stranger who appeared to him with a staff. Now, staffs often, this is another historical factor, and if I wanted to deal with it grammatically, I could have. Staffs often meant that this person actually bore some wealth or some prominence or some prestige. Staffs were commonly in the hand of your older progenitors like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Jacob leaned on his what? Staff. So the staff was a sign of fatherhood, a sign of prominence, a sign of wealth. Judah had a staff. Most men had staffs. The staff was a representation or a symbol of their own right of ownership and possession. This is why Judah ended up giving his staff as a surety to Tamar when they were in relations. So the staff is like the cane that the old brother carries around that would have little notches on it and little personal emblems and signs that affirm the ownership of the person having it. So the angel of the Lord had a staff, and he stuck his staff, the tip of his staff, on the offering, the present that Gideon had given. And what did the text say? Notice what it says in verse 21, the latter part. And there arose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh, the unleavened cakes. You guys see that? And then the angel of the Lord did what? Disappear. Boom! Out of here. So now another theological truth now is gripping Gideon, because by increments, God is revealing himself to Gideon. First, he's revealed himself in the angel of the Lord. And I would say that this angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mouthpiece of God. And we'll identify why we say that in a moment. Sometimes there were common angels who were used as messengers, and sometimes Christ was himself the mediator of the message. Whenever it was a common angel, they always spoke with regards to Jehovah in the second person. Do you understand that? The Lord says this. The Lord says that. And he will do this. Whenever it was Christ, he spoke in the first person. And I will bless you. And I will do this. And I will do that. He may also speak in the second person. And then without any notice, will speak in the first person. And in fact, that's what's going on here. That's exactly what's going on here. So we read in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, right? And then Gideon speaks in verse 13. And then notice what it says in verse 14. Are you at verse 14? And the Lord looked upon him and said, notice the distinction between the angel of the Lord in verse 14 and now the Lord in verse 15. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in verse 14 and in verse 13 and in verse 12 rather. And in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him. Now, this is the same person, but here in the narrative, we are having Jesus Christ revealed to us as being the direct one communicating with Gideon. The Lord looked at him. And then the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. You will save your people from the hands of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Look at verse 16. And the Lord, notice it's not the angel of the Lord, it's the Lord, right? Said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt what? Smite the Midianites as one man. Where's the angel of the Lord at? He's still there. It's simply Jehovah speaking through the angel in the first person as the second person of the triune Godhead speaking to his servant. And then when we have this masterful manifestation or affirmation of the sign, because the sign is the gift. The affirmation that Gideon was on the right track is that the angel of the Lord consumed the gift with fire, which is the pattern of offerings throughout the Old Testament to demonstrate that God has accepted his sacrifice. Are you following me, gentlemen? First and foremost, you and I know that in the Old Testament, God was comprehended under the rubric of fire. The first major manifestation or revelation of Jehovah in his covenant purposes for Israel was to reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush. That's fire. And then fire would come down on the altar in the wilderness as they worship God. The fire is now coming down in our text in order to affirm to Gideon that we are talking with God. Are you guys following me? So we can affirm this one more time by going to chapter 13 of our text and seeing this done in the days of Samson as well. Go to chapter 13. I want you to see it one more time just to tie this down. I'll share with you a couple more points subsequent to that, and then we will close in Judges. Chapter 13, Samson is not yet born, but his parents are alive, and Samson's parents are visited by the angel of the Lord, and they too are going to have the affirmation of the angel of the Lord in their presence. And we start in chapter 13. I'll start at verse 15. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee. Watch this. Here's the same methodology of affirmation. Until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. See it? The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto Jehovah. For Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. Now watch this. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? So what is Manoah doing? He's pressing in for greater clarity to the person with whom he's speaking. You got that? This gives me some insights into what I should be doing whenever I'm communing with God. I should press in to get to know God better. It would indicate me recognizing the moment. Why should I presume that I will have another occasion to talk with God on this level? Do I have any right to believe that God's going to show up in this form again ever in my life? Would I be a fool to just say, oh, that's cool. I don't even need to know your name, dude. You know, No, what Manoah is doing is capturing all he possibly can of the information of what might very well be and is a one-time event. See, Manoah is doing what Gideon is doing. He's pressing in. He's not backing up. And what believers do when it comes to the gospel is we press in. We don't back up. For God to reveal himself to us, and it doesn't immediately destroy us, gives us every prerogative to press in, not back up. Are you guys following? That's what believers do. They press in. They don't back up. Because see, what Gideon is doing and what Manoah is doing is that they are living between two tensions. The tension that seeing God could kill them. But at present, if I'm seeing God and I'm not dead yet, I might as well press on in as far as I can. There's a tension. But Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he that cometh unto God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. So is Gideon diligently pursuing God? Is Manoah diligently pursuing God? Is God going to answer their prayers? Is he going to affirm their desire to know concretely that God is communicating with them? Absolutely. Do you know why? Because for them to be able to sustain a conversation with God, even in the form of their mediator, requires faith. It requires faith. Most people would shrink away at the notion of a celestial being talking to us. Most people would come unraveled. Most people would just fall apart at the seams. Most people would run. These brothers are pressing forward. It represents the nature of believers as God reveals himself to us by and by. I want to know more about Christ. I want to know more about his revelatory work in my life. I want to know more specifically and concretely his will for me. I want to know that God talks with me and I still live. That's what I want to know. Because if I can talk with God and still live, I'm in his favor. Are you hearing me, Sonny? I'm in his favor. What these men were doing was not allowing the opportunity to pass them by that they had the favor of God in their possession. How many people can really say, I talk with the angel of the Lord? Most would be lying. Right? Well, a couple more things. Most would be lying. Now watch what the angel of the Lord does here. Affirming our text. This is out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. It says over in verse 18, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, why are you asking this after my name, seeing it is what? Secret. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon what? A rock unto the Lord. Same manner in which Gideon did, right? The angel of the Lord said, put the food on a rock, pour out the broth on the rock, and I'll affirm you through the rock. And who is that rock? Christ. You need to know it. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up, there's the fire again, unto heaven, from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Isn't that amazing? He jumped on in the flame and ascended up. Manoah and his wife had worshiped that day. God was the preacher, and he was the subject of the text. And that family commune with the true and the living God in what we call vital, spirit-aided, Christ-centered worship. Powerful. Powerful. Vital, spirit-aided, Christ-centered worship. They saw things they had never seen before. Their life was changed that day. Do you understand that? Their life was changed that day. They had been brought into a concrete knowledge of God by revelation. It was Christocentric. It was spirit-aided. It was theologically rich. It was confirming. It was comforting. It was edifying. It built them up. It prepared them for an advancement in the covenant purposes of God, because their son would be the vehicle by which the people of God would be delivered. You guys follow what I'm saying? Okay, good. Go with me then back to, all right, let me close out the fundamental presupposition that the Jewish people held, which kept them in tension. Verse 21. I'm sorry, the latter part of verse 20. And Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. Well, look at that. The appropriate prostration that occurs when you're in the presence of God, right? They didn't get up and dance around and run around the church and clown, did they? They fell on their faces in prostration and worshiped God. Verse 21. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. Watch this. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die. See? Because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and meat offering at our hand. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. She's right. Several things are true here. One, if the Lord had meant to kill them, he would not have received their gift. The gift was the token that fellowship had already been established between God and them. The gift represents Christ. The rock represents Christ. He's the basis of our fellowship with God. She's right. The Lord would not have spoken to them so clearly and intently of his purposes and his goals in their life. The Lord does nothing but that he reveals it to his servants first. The covenant of the Lord is with them that fear him. Secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will reveal his covenant to them. So their comfort is this. God has brought them into the secret will of God. God has shown them that he communes with them without destroying them. Now they have every confidence from this day forward to look forward to providence working in ways that it had not heretofore worked. You guys accept that proposition? Well, because they're not going to see God again in an angelic form. From this point, it's back to pure faith. You know how we walk by faith? And not by what? And we just trust God based on what God has already said, right? And we're not looking for empirical evidences or signs and wonders, since the just shall live by what? Right. And so we operate on the basis of God's promises, but you and I are not going to fall apart if the angel of the Lord showed up, would we? No, we wouldn't. No, we wouldn't. What is my confidence for that? My confidence is the manner in which all the Old Testament saints were graciously received into the presence of God when he manifested himself in these special ways to them and not destroy them. My confidence is that those who are believers are within the framework of God's covenant purposes. And as part of the covenant purposes of God, we have at our accessibility every great and precious promise, every resource of grace, every resource of heaven necessary to not only affirm our calling, but to advance our calling too. God can show up to me any kind of way he wants to. Did you guys hear what I just said? Now, let me lay that down again just to test your faith. Because if your faith is a dead faith, your faith is not ready for these propositions. If your faith is just religion, you're not ready to see God. But biblical faith has us on a trajectory to not only see God, but to be in his presence for all eternity. Right? Biblical faith has us on a trajectory to not only see God, but be in his presence for all eternity. So it is not outside of reason that you and I could have a special hearing, a special forum with God at any point between now and then that God wanted to do. And what it would simply do for you and me is bolster and strengthen our faith. It wouldn't take us out of the dimension of faith. It would only strengthen our faith. If God reveals himself to us in an especial revelation, All it would do is tell us that we are on the same very right course that we were when we came to Christ the first time. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? It's not going to cause me to go out and start a ministry saying, come talk to Jesse Gista, and he had a revelation of the angel of the Lord, and I want to tell you what he said. I'm going to make, $50 million off of a book. I saw the Lord. No. If God reveals himself to you in that extra special way, it's because he has a purpose for you, specific to you, that he wants you to accomplish, and he's aiding you in that process because he understands the hurdles and challenges you are going to face doing the will of God. Am I making some sense? So you and I are still dealing with biblical theology. In the context of biblical theology, we are understanding the offices of Christ. At present, it's the judges, right? Gideon's a judge. Who is the ultimate judge? Christ is the ultimate judge. Gideon represents Christ. Gideon will shortly fight battles that are too large for him, that his own natural constitution would not be ready for. Gideon will have to do a very urgent mission here subsequent to our account that we're dealing with that's going to be personal and intimate. Gideon is a believer. Gideon has had God speak to him. Gideon has had a revelation of God, and Gideon is now being called upon to deliver God's people out of bondage to the Midianites. But before he goes into his campaign, he has to do something first. Do you know what that is? Tear down his father's idols. So, if you think this through with me, you can go back to our text, Will, Judges chapter 6. I want you to think this through with me, and then we'll get into a little Q&A and shut it down. So Gideon is still in the introductory phases of receiving his assignment. Gideon has confirmed that he is dealing with the Lord. The instructions that were given to him are profound. They are lofty. They are bigger than he can imagine. And if you were sensitive to the reading in verse 14, here's what Gideon said. I'm sorry, verse 15. Are you ready? And he said unto him, O my Lord Adonai, wherewith shall I save Israel? What did he just say, Lou? He said, if I'm going to save Israel, you better tell me how I'm going to do it. Because personally, there's not an ounce of resource in me by which I can even begin to fabricate a plan to save my people. If your proposition that I'm going to be the one to save them, you better tell me how it's going to get done, because I don't see it. I just don't see it. This is where Gideon presses in, because the proposal of his mission is way bigger than he can even conceive of for him being the man. But the angel of the Lord has said three times now, the Lord is with you, the Lord is with you, the Lord is with you. But brethren, we can say that in our own brain and it have no truth to it whatsoever. You can concoct the notion that the Lord is with you as you are planning to do something, and the Lord's not in it at all. And when you jump, gravity hits, because the Lord wasn't in it. And so what Gideon wasn't doing, Gideon wasn't going to allow his mind to play tricks on him. Am I making some sense? Gideon wasn't going to jump under the assumption that wings were going to actually magically pop up in his back and give him flight. So, hey, whoever is speaking this into my cranium, I want to find out who you are, whether or not you have the authority and the power to actually bring to pass propositions that I know that are outside of my capability of achieving. See, Gideon is still very sober. He's not drunk on revelation. He's not twisted in the notion that somehow he has the intrinsic qualities. He completely knows there's no way I can do this. There's no way I can do this. This dude talking to me better be more than just another cat coming around saying, I got a word from the Lord for you. You'll get that in a second. Because the assignment is outrageous. And Gideon was found in a cave, tossing up wheat, trying to separate it from the chaff without the wind. That's hard. Most of the time he went home cooking the chaff and the wheat together. Kind of funky, but that's the way it was. You got to eat what you got to eat. Right? Wheat and chaff until the Lord gives you strength enough to get out there where the wind is blowing. Wheat and chaff. And that's where we are often in our weakness. Eating wheat and chaff. Do you believe that?
Yes,
eating wheat and chaff. Because the wind ain't blowing. The Spirit's not in it. But if I'm out of the will of God, the Spirit's not in it. I'm eating wheat and chaff. And here come the Lord saying, we getting ready to move into another dimension. You better test that thing. You better check it out to make sure that God is in this. We waste a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of friendships, a lot of relationships when we get into cahoots with nuts talking about, I think this is the will of the Lord, man. Are you hearing me? No. Press in. They pressed in and they got the affirmation that this was the Lord. Why? He spoke by fire. 2 Kings 18. What did Elijah say? The God who is true, let him speak to us by fire. He that is the true and the living God speaks by fire. And so we have that affirmation both in Judges 6 and Judges 13. And it goes on to say these words as we close out this last portion. Verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that your father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord your God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove from which you shall cut down. Do you see how specific and involved the instructions are here? You guys are missing the implications. But this is profound. Because now that Gideon has been granted his first request, show me a sign. God now is going to make him responsible for that revelation that was given to him. See, to whom much is given now, much is what? Okay, I showed you this. Here's your job. What was his job? His job was to demonstrate, and I want you to see this now, that when once God calls you to himself, that your allegiance to Jehovah is to transcend your allegiance to everyone else, including your mama and your daddy. You got that? And isn't it true? If we have the opportunity to stay on the right track and get down the road in our calling a little bit, that one of the areas we find ourselves having to actually deal with on a theological level, on a relationship level, and maybe even on an evangelical level, or maybe even on an apologetic level, depending on your relatives. If your relatives are steeped in religion, you have to become an apologist really quick. Because your relatives are going to bind you hand and foot and drag you into their kingdom and tell you, hey, this thing about Jesus, you taking Jesus too serious. We've been Baptist all our life. We've been Presbyterian all our life. We've been Reformed all our life. Slow down, boy. And now all of a sudden you are in a war with the authority of your parents. And the war is this. You have met the true and the living God. And you have acquired the truth of the gospel. And your folks have adopted false religion. Isn't that what the text is teaching? Gideon's daddy has erected a false idol in the center of the city. And God is calling Gideon out of that idolatry as God has called us out of idolatry too, of which we turn around and we see, oh my goodness, I've got to go to war against my mama. I love my mama to death, but I've got to go to war now because she's holding false doctrine. I didn't know it until God revealed his glory to me. I didn't know it until Christ was made manifest in the preaching of the gospel that my parents are bound by traditions, cultural traditions, worldly traditions, systems of men that have nothing to do with Christ. Amen. And now God is telling me I've got to be the one to tear it down. Do you see it? I've got to go into the family and say, hey, we got to have a conversation. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. I love you. Here's the problem. I've been quiet for about a year as the Lord been dealing with me. But here's the problem. Your view of Christ is not biblical. Here's what the Word of God says. And in fact, Gideon is called upon by God to make war with the false god of Baal, which is going to challenge his daddy. If you know anything about the account, the next day, when that idol is demolished, Gideon's daddy is going through the neighborhood looking to kill the person who did this. You understand that? And you know what our master said in the Gospel of Matthew, around chapter 12 or so, Matthew's chapter 12, verse 47, when his family came knocking on the door of an individual with which he was doing ministry. Hey, your brother and your sisters and your mama, they outside. They want you. They need you. That's your mama. That's your sister. Those are your brothers. Man, that's your blood kindred. They need you. They are more important to you than the gospel. You know what he said? Who is my mama? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? But these that do the will of God. Is that what he said? Right. So when you read these words, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother, sister, and mother, this is where I gingerly but necessarily told us a couple of weeks ago, the idolatry of the family being the center of the life is one of the strategies of the devil also to keep us from allegiance to Christ. That's a strategic plan on the part of the enemy to tell us that at no cost do you challenge family. But the gospel was not established on the premise of if we keep our family together, then we're doing the will of God. The gospel was never established on that premise. So Matthew chapter 12, one chapter back, what did Jesus say? Don't think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. I came to divide. Husband, wife, children, parents, brother, sister. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That the profoundly penetrating truth of the gospel, getting a hold of a man or a woman and bringing them into allegiance with God through Christ, will indeed cause them to be willing to challenge their own most important relatives around the issue of God and things, with the possibility of it fracturing the family. I think most of us who have been in the faith any time long now will admit we've had to engage in that assignment. My first year as a Christian was primarily having to strategically approach all of my cousins who were 5 and 10 and 15 years older than me, males and females, and tell them that they didn't know Christ because my folks are religious. But I knew that they weren't serious about the gospel. I knew they were playing church, just like we were talking today with the elders. They were playing church. They hadn't darkened the doors of the church. And I don't know how many. Now that I'm saved, they're ready to talk Bible. I hadn't heard them even quote a Bible verse in years. Now that I'm saved, they want to talk like they've been knowing Jesus forever. You don't know Jesus? I've told some of you my first year in the Lord. I've got a cousin right now who is in a very desperate strait. He was so angry with me, he wanted to beat me up. Big old football player, linebacker. He told me there's no possibility for a human being to change. You've changed. You don't change. I'm 18 years old looking up at this dude, 220, 6'1". And I just looked at him. I said, you do change. I said, I did change. Yes. And I said, you must change. I'm sorry, cousin. I mean, I respect you, dude. But to tell me that you don't change is to say that God is a liar. If you tell me that we can't change and don't change, you're destroying our hope. Because we have to be able to change. Because our problem is we're not right. We have to change. Don't tell me we don't. What he didn't care for was the feeling in his soul that another subject of hell was taken out of captivity and brought into the kingdom of light. And it caused him to have to be accountable to God as to what happened to me, why it didn't happen to him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so even to this day, we haven't fully reconciled that matter. Do you understand what I'm getting at? I'm still on the oust with most of my family because of the gospel. You know, they just, it's not cool. I love them. Don't get me wrong. We can kick it. You know, family reunions is all that. But they don't want to hear from me because I'm too radical. I don't know any other way to be. Do you hear me? I don't know how. I don't see any option other than allegiance to Christ. Because I cannot affirm them in their false religion. Because they're more than ready to listen to all these clowns that I've been demolishing for years here. The very clowns I demolished on the radio are the clowns they embrace talking about getting revelation from. Which tells me they still haven't met the true and the living God listening to those clowns. So, you know, we have this kind of tacit approval. You don't say anything, I won't say anything. The division is there, isn't it? And that's our brother Gideon. Now, and mark the power that entered into his life. Before the angel of the Lord came to Gideon, he was hiding in the caves, eating wheat and chaff for breakfast. You know, Wheaties. Hiding from the enemy. I'm just telling you how he was doing it. No milk. That's cold, isn't it? No milk. Maybe water, but no milk. Oh, that's a tough breakfast. I mean, you're doing all you can to get it down. And then the Lord comes and says, you're a mighty man of valor. That's as backwards as it can get, isn't it? But we already learned. God doesn't see us the way we see him. And God doesn't see us the way we see ourselves. And the objective for the Christian man is to learn how to see ourselves in Christ. But here, Gideon is given his first assignment after a lengthy period of personal theology with God. Theology which has buoyed him up in his spirit, affirmed his calling, clarified his knowledge of the true and the living God, and the first idol coming down is his daddy's idol. So he get 10 of his partners, and they go do it, don't they? They go by night and tear that idol down. The next morning, guess what? Gideon's a new man. Everybody knows Gideon. Gideon is the brother that has just destroyed the central worship of Baal for the whole city. Gideon is the son of the man who led the posse to find out who this dude is that disturbed our false religion. Gideon is the man. Gideon now is going to be famous in his own town. When his daddy comes to discover that it was Gideon, his daddy is going to be broken in his heart for having capitulated to false religion. And Gideon is going to win his daddy to his side because his daddy should have been obeying Jehovah in the first place instead of playing church and falling prey to traditions of men and getting caught up in the cultural idols of the time. Hey, right now, Gideon is a mighty man of valor, and he haven't even taken up his ultimate assignment yet. Isn't that amazing? Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. So y'all can some of y'all can identify with what I'm talking about, right? Y'all can identify. All right, I'll take a few questions before we close. Observations. Anybody got anything to say? Lou. Why did the Lord say that his name was a secret? The word there in the Hebrew is the word wonderful, and it's the same word used for the act that he engaged in, by which he profoundly manifested himself as the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of Manoah, and he was keeping it secret as part of the gospel paradigm. Remember, the gospel is a secret, right? It's a secret. And so Manoah and his wife were to operate by faith and not by a level of sight that would have stumbled them by virtue of them having some name of God. You know what's also interesting about that? Even in the evangelical church, we get caught up in nomenclature, our names and terms. Yeah, we do. And so we can be distracted by the name of Jesus, like oneness Pentecostalism, as if somehow the name Jesus is a magical incantational term that does something on its own merits, apart from a proper knowledge of God and a relationship with Christ. The name means nothing if it's not properly understood and the relationship isn't right with God. Am I making some sense? So what the angel was saying to them, don't trip on my name, trip on my glory, understand my revelation. Intrinsic to my revelation is my name. All right, another question or observation. My young man, what's going on? What's your observation or question? Yes, it is. Yes, sir. It is prophetic when God tells you and me something about us in terms of his assignment for us prior to it coming to pass, so that while at present what's happening in our life might look very much opposite of what God says he's going to do, that would be called prophecy. Good question. Somebody else? Anybody else? Going once, going twice. Let's stand for prayer. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this meditation. We thank you for the men that have come out tonight. We ask as we go our way now that you would give us traveling mercies. Let this word sink deep down into our soul. May it have application to us personally. May we grow deeper and deeper in a knowledge of you and a desire to serve you and press into those revelations that are ours in Christ so that they might affirm our walk with you as well. We thank you that you deal with weak and feeble and broken sinners. As Gideon was weak, we are so weak as well. And we only have strength in you. And so we look to you for that strength. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow as you ought to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, brothers. Amen.